of the day this morning is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. Hear these words. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the sacrifices which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit now to work among us through the word, that you would cause us to delight in your truth and to be transformed by it. Make the pattern of Christ's life more and more the pattern and shape of our life together as your people. May we live as many members who have been formed together into one body through his death on the cross for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Many of you might remember meeting my good friend Bill Smith when he and his family visited here last May. Bill is now a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, but he used to be a pastor in Louisiana, and we got to know each other when we were both serving in Louisiana Presbytery. Now, when we would have presbytery meetings, when the presbytery would come together, we would always begin with a worship service, and then we would take the Lord's Supper together. And one time we were having a meeting, and it was not at Bill's church, but Bill was presiding over the administration of the Lord's Supper. And as he was giving his communion exhortation, he was talking about our need to live in unity with one another. And he said, it's not as though we are a bunch of crackers on a tray, rather we are one loaf. And he noticed at that moment that some men kind of started to snicker or laugh. And so he looked down at the table, and there where he was expecting to see a loaf of bread, he saw a plate of crackers. Well, Bill recovered and went on to preside over the administration of the table in an admirable way. And his point was well made. Even though we took the Lord's Supper that morning with crackers, the fact that we are called to live as the one loaf of God was a point well made. Look at what the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's contrasting the table of demons with the table of Christ. And he says, at the Lord's table, the cup of blessing which we bless is communion or fellowship in the blood of Christ. He says, the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. He says, for though we are many, we are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread together. Now, many of us probably grew up in church environments where we took the Lord's Supper rather infrequently. And when we did take it, you know, if we were really pious, we would close our eyes as the elements were passed around. We would bow our heads. We would sort of curl up in a little ball off in a world of our own. And we would contemplate our sinfulness. And we would try to make ourselves feel as bad as possible. We would be mentally raking ourselves over the coals. And we would have our own little private communion service. Right there in a room full of other saints, we would be off in our own little world, having our own little private devotion time. Each one of us sort of off by ourselves, at least mentally off by ourselves. But if what Paul says here is true, a private communion is impossible. If what Paul says here is true, such a communion would be a contradiction in terms. If it is communion at all, there must be others to commune with. See, Paul is condemning this privatizing or individualizing of the Lord's Supper. In fact, you see this in the next chapter where he goes on and gives them further teaching about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. There he is critiquing the way that the Corinthians have done the Lord's Supper. And he says, this is what's wrong with it. Each one of you has his own supper. Literally, he says, each one has a self-supper. Each one turns the Lord's Supper into a meal just for himself. That's the whole problem. You're dividing, you're sectioning yourselves off from one another. But see, that's not Paul's view of what the Lord's Supper should be. Paul says the supper is a feast for the community. It's a feast for the community with Christ at the center of that community, and we are communing with, having fellowship with Christ and with one another through this meal. See, for Paul, the overriding metaphor for the supper is table, not tomb. The Lord's Supper is not a kind of funeral service for a departed friend, for a dead Christ, but it is a feast with the risen and living Christ who comes to be among us as his people through these means of bread and wine. See, Christ is at the head of the table and he's present in every aspect of the meal. He's both our host, the one who serves us, and he's also our food and drink. We are communing with Christ in the fullest and deepest possible way. But not only that, because we are united together in and through Christ and by his Spirit, we are communing with one another. And see, these are the two things that Paul really focuses on, the two things he really brings out in this passage here. The Lord's Supper is communion with Christ, and the Lord's Supper is communion with one another. Let's talk about each of these in turn. First, the Lord's Supper as communion with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul here speaks of his body and blood. This goes back to the words of institution that Jesus used at the Last Supper, what really we should probably call the First Supper, the first Lord's Supper, the first supper of the new covenant, of the new age. Speaking of Christ's body and blood is simply a way of talking about his life, his presence with us. See, in light of this passage, we have to affirm a real presence of Christ in the supper. That in a mysterious way that transcends our understanding, the glorified God-man is present with us by his Spirit. Though he is seated in his humanity at the Father's right hand in heaven, somehow by the Spirit, he is made present to us as we eat and drink this bread and this wine. It's interesting. Paul says, he kind of makes an argument by contrast here. He says, if you worship at the table of demons, you have fellowship with demons. That's why you should stay away from demonic tables. You don't want to have fellowship with demons. But see, clearly he's saying there is a real presence of the demonic in these idolatrous sacrifices. Those sacrifices are not just symbols or reminders. You actually commune with Satan when you partake of the table of demons. But if demons are present at their tables, how much more is Christ present at his table to give himself to us? To give himself to us through the bread and the wine, to make us sharers in his benefits through union and communion with himself. Christ gives himself to us, his body and his blood. He gives himself to us through this means in this meal. And so we've got to understand that, because we should not think that we can somehow get benefits from Jesus even if Jesus is not present at the table. The benefits are not separable or detachable from the benefactor. If Jesus is not present at the table with us, the table cannot be a means of grace or a means of salvation. It is precisely because Jesus is present in this table that we can look to this table and through this table for the grace of God to be at work in us and among us, to transform us, to make us more and more like Christ himself. See, that's our hope, that God would work through this means of grace to transform us. And it's as we interface with Christ, as we meet him here, that that transformation takes place. Paul calls these meals sacrifices. Now that language there should not scare us. According to Augustine's definition, a sacrifice is just a way that man seeks union with his God. So, Paul says, the Lord's Supper is the antidote to idolatry because it's the place of true sacrifice, the place of true union with the true God. See, we eat the sacrifice of Christ. We eat Christ Himself, and in eating Christ Himself, we receive into ourselves His sacrifice. And of course, by His sacrifice, we mean His death on the cross. See, what is death in the Bible? How does the Bible describe death? Death is the separation of body and blood. The book of Leviticus tells us that the life is in the blood, and so when the blood runs out of you, you're dead. That's death. The life is in the blood. As the blood flows out of you, that's death. In this supper, it's so interesting, in this supper, the body and the blood are divided. They're separated. You have two elements, bread and wine, signifying His body, His flesh, and His blood. We could say, of course, we need to say, of course, that this does not mean that in the supper we in some way reenact His sacrifice. That's not the case at all. But through this meal, we are made participants in His once and for all death on the cross. We are crucified with Christ as we partake of this supper. That's just what Paul says. Paul says that about baptism in Romans 6. We're baptized into His death. Well, here we eat and drink His death into ourselves so that we may be made like Him in His sacrificial way of life. Further, we could say the way that we use these elements points us to His sacrifice. In order for us to partake of Christ in the supper, the bread must be broken. The bread must be broken so it can be passed out, so it can be distributed among us. In order to make wine, grapes must be crushed. In fact, wine is even called the blood of grapes in the book of Genesis. See, this breaking and this crushing, this breaking of the bread, this crushing of the grapes, these things point us to His sacrificial death on our behalf as well. Apart from death, there is no table for us to partake of, for us to share together. But further, we can say that as we partake of the body and blood, you could say in a sense, we become what we eat. You become what you eat at this table. You know, that slogan, you are what you eat, which has become kind of just a saying that we're familiar with, it was actually coined originally by the atheist Ludwig Feuerbach. And Feuerbach meant it as a kind of slogan to sum up atheistic materialism. But in a way, if you look at the scriptures as a whole, you could actually say, you know, that's pretty good theology. You are what you eat. In a way, that's what Paul is saying here. At the Lord's table, we become what we eat. We eat the one loaf that is broken for us. And Paul says, we become one loaf together. We become one loaf ready to be broken and distributed to the world for the life of the world. We eat the body of Christ and thus become the body of Christ. In fact, the church fathers had a saying. They said, the Eucharist makes the church. The Eucharist makes the church. And that's really what they meant by this, that as the church partakes of the body of Christ in the bread, the church becomes the body of Christ. That having shared in this broken body together at the table, we are now willing to be broken and given as bread for the life of one another and ultimately for the life of the world. See, we take the body of Christ into ourselves and thus become the body of Christ. And that really brings us to the other half of Paul's truth here. We have communion with Christ in the supper. Christ is really present in His humanity and His deity through the power of His Spirit to give us His glorified life, to share His glorified life with us. And so really we could say the gospel, we could say at the supper we get the gospel in edible form. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's an edible gospel. In a sense, we could say it means what the gospel means. It does what the gospel does. But we've also got to say that at this table we have communion with one another. That at this table we come to share a common life together. At the table, the many members are formed together into one loaf. There was an ancient Christian Eucharistic prayer that was used as they would administer the sacrament. And it spoke of the many grains from the many fields being formed together into this one loaf of bread, just as the many members have been formed together through Christ into one loaf at this table. See, we need to understand, communion is not a private event, and the gospel is not just private truth. We've got to say that the gospel is intrinsically social and communal. This table reminds us that Christianity is fundamentally about being a part of the people of God, being a part of His new covenant community. John Wesley said, "Christianity is a social religion, and to turn it into a solitary thing is to destroy it." And I would say that is most true at this table itself. To turn it into a solitary private thing, as the Corinthians were doing, each man having a self-supper, is to destroy it. It's contradicted. It'd be like burning the flag on the 4th of July. It's a contradiction of what the event is all about. It's to be a communal event. And this sociality of the gospel then must be manifested in the way that we partake of this Eucharistic meal. See, at the heart of Christianity, at the heart of our call to be disciples and followers of Christ and servants of God and His priests, at the heart of all of that is what we call the divine service, this gathering here, gathering together in the triune name for covenant renewal worship. And at the high point and culmination of covenant renewal worship is a feast where we eat and drink together from a common table and all become members of Christ and of one another. See, you really cannot overestimate the importance of eating in the Bible. The whole Bible is about eating from beginning to end. Adam and Eve ate their way into sin. That's how death entered the world, through a meal, through one bite of forbidden fruit. The Bible begins with eating, and that's how the Bible's story ends as well, with more eating, with the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's eating and drinking restored and renewed and transformed and consummated. And in the middle, between that beginning and that end, God's people eat their way to salvation. We eat our way to redemption. You see this most clearly. It's all throughout the Bible, but you see it perhaps most clearly in things like the Passover and the other feasts that God gave to His people in Old Covenant Israel. You see this in the life and ministry of Jesus. We see it, of course, now, especially in the Lord's Supper, where this means of grace, this means of salvation, comes to us through the eating and drinking of bread and wine. See, eating is central to the biblical story. It's central to Christian faith and practice. It's all about eating because it's all about God forming a new community, a new humanity. And there is no community without table fellowship, without hospitality, without a shared table. See, that's at the center of it. Think about the life and ministry of Jesus. Think about the parables that He taught. A lot of the stories that Jesus taught were stories where He talked about inviting people. And what did He invite people to? To come to a lecture series? No, that's what we Presbyterians might want to do. But a lot of the stories are about inviting people to a feast, to a banquet. See, that's what evangelism is. It's inviting people to God's feast. Think about His practices. Think about His ministry in this way. Everywhere Jesus went, He threw a party with eating and drinking. He ate so often and so much that He was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. You know, one thing you've got to love about the Bible is the fact that when it speaks about the weak and the strong, which actually Paul does just in this context here in the middle of Corinthians, he does it in Romans 14 as well, the strong are the indulgent, and the weak are the abstainers. Because, see, the strong are mature enough to know their freedom to feast in Christ, that feasting is a part of discipleship, and so they can eat and drink to the glory of God. They have a freedom about it, because they see what the kingdom is about, the freedom that it brings. Why did Jesus get crucified? Jesus got crucified because He made the Pharisees really mad. And why did Jesus make the Pharisees really mad? We see this in a lot of places. Maybe Luke 15 is the clearest place, but it's really all over. He made them mad because He ate and drank, and He ate and drank with all the wrong people. After all, He ate and drank with sinners. And the self-righteous Pharisees were scandalized by that. And of course, Jesus is still eating and drinking with sinners each Lord's Day. And we know that because he eats and drinks with us here. And we're still sinners. And yes, self-righteous people are still scandalized by that. But this is the shape in which he gives his kingdom to us. The Lord's Supper is at the center of the kingdom because at the center of the kingdom is love. And love is formed and shared at this table through this common meal we share together. Martin Luther rightly called the Eucharist the sacrament of love. The Eucharist manifests God's love for us, but also our love for one another. The Eucharist trains us in the habits and virtues and practices of the kingdom of God. Why is it called the Eucharist? Eucharist means thanksgiving. If you look at the Lord's, if you look at the Last Supper, Jesus prayed two prayers of thanksgiving, two Eucharistic prayers. You cannot escape the giving of thanks at the Lord's Supper. If you do what Jesus said, remember he said, do this, and so we got to do it. We do it with two prayers of thanksgiving. If you do two prayers of thanksgiving, you are emphasizing thanks. And when you emphasize thanks at this table, you can never eat or drink an ordinary meal in the same way. You begin to eat and drink all of your meals Eucharistically. Every common meal is transformed into an act of worship and community building because it begins with giving thanks. See, you learn to partake of every meal in a Eucharistic way. Romans 1 tells us, and it's really tracing this back to Adam and Eve. Genesis 1, 18 and following is really sort of a commentary on Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve fall into sin. Romans 1 tells us that humanity's big problem is that we fail to thank and glorify God. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. If they had stopped to give thanks before they ate, do you think they could have gone through with that, taking that first bite of the forbidden fruit? No, of course not. They would have been stopped in their tracks by having to give thanks, by having to give glory to God. See, that's what happens at the Lord's table. This is where we are ritually retrained and reprogrammed in the ways of God's kingdom so that we can be his true and new humanity in the world. This, fundamentally, is where we learn to eat and drink to the glory of God. This, fundamentally, is where we learn how and why to give thanks to God as our Creator and Redeemer. See, in the Eucharist, we learn to share. We learn to practice giving and waiting for one another. These are table manners, you could say, for the kingdom of God. And God has designed the supper this way so that these practices and virtues and habits would then spill over into the rest of the life of our lives. So that we learn to live together in this way. We learn to live together as one body, sharing a common life, a common soul, a common spirit, a common new humanity in Christ. We could say, really, the Eucharist is the basis of Christian friendship. Here we become companions of one another. You know what that word companion means? It means to share bread. And that's what it's all about. Right at the center of the practice of Christianity is bread sharing, companionship, friendship. That's what a companion is, one who shares bread. Here we become companions of one another. In the Eucharist, God gives us free food and drink, and he gives us the best food and drink of all, the food and drink of his own Son. Here it is his merciful hospitality that is put on display. And of course, that transforms us. We come to this table as nothing more than humble beggars. And God gives us the best of all meals, and in doing so, trains us to become a hospitable, gracious, generous, merciful people. See, it's all about love. We could say the Lord's Supper is our love feast with each other. You know, sometimes we hear so much about the Bible's teaching on love, it's easy for us to become jaded. You know, you start talking about love and people kind of roll their eyes. You know, there the preacher goes again, talking about love, and you can sort of tune that out because you've heard it all before. But we're kind of like that guy who started reading Shakespeare and then he put it down and he said, well, the problem with it was too full of cliches. See? That's sort of what we're like. If the Bible's teaching on love has become cliche for you, that says more about the state of your heart than it does the Bible's teaching. See, think about how pervasive love is. The first commandment is to love God. The second commandment, greatest commandment, is to love your neighbor. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. The new command that Jesus gave on the eve of his crucifixion was to love one another as he has loved us. Jesus' most radical teaching calls us to love our enemies. Paul says that of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. John says that God is love, and love is the greatest and most essential mark of Christ's disciples. It's love, love, love. Love is everywhere. And love should most of all be here at this table in this meal. It should be overflowing with love. It should be so full of love that you can't stand it. G.K. Chesterton said that the Bible tells us to love our neighbors, and then it tells us to love our enemies, and that's because they're quite often the same people. And he's exactly right. But the point is this, love should and must be the defining quality of all our relationships, and that starts with the Lord's Supper. As we learn here at this table how to love one another as fellow members of Christ's body, we here manifest and enjoy the one loafness of the kingdom as we are bonded together by the love of Christ. See, we've got to learn that the real presence of Christ is not just found in the bread and wine as we receive them through eating and drinking. You know, it's not just found in the bread and wine as we eat and drink them and as they become to us the body and blood of Christ. The real presence of Christ is also and perhaps preeminently found in one another, in the community that eats the body of Christ and therefore becomes the body of Christ. See, how you treat and regard other baptized people, other brothers and sisters in Christ, is how you treat Christ himself, because the church is Christ and Christ is the church. That is a radical way of speaking, I know, but that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, where it's interesting, I'll just read it to you. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is," and why we would expect him to say is the church, he says, "is Christ." He speaks of the whole community as Christ, because Christ just means anointed, anointed with the Spirit, and the whole, not just the head, but the whole body has been anointed with the Spirit. We are all Christ in union with Christ. We all share the same Spirit, and that Spirit is the bond of love that joins us together so that we share a common life together. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to show that the ultimate test of our legitimate or worthy participation at this table is what we do before we come and after we leave. And the question is this, how do we treat one another? What validates our share in the communion meal is how we live together in community. Community leads to communion, and community flows out from communion. See, communion together here at this table creates community. It leads to community. It begets community. It forms community. And understand, these are not just intellectual truths. Often, the longest journey of all is the journey from the head to the heart. But that's a journey we must be continually making. See, you can't just be content to say, well, all these are interesting facts about the Lord's Supper. All of these are interesting connections to make between the bread and the church, as they're both called the body of Christ and so forth. That's all fascinating. But see, that's not enough. It's not enough to be fascinated by it. We're called to actually live it out. The pattern of this feast must be the pattern of our life together. We eat the one loaf so we can and must now live together as one loaf. We eat the body of Christ so that now we must live together as the body of Christ. The many grains have been ground out and formed together into one loaf. In the same way, the many members have been gathered together and pressed together and knitted together to form one new humanity, one new body in Christ and in the Spirit.